Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
Death by crucifixion was unspeakably cruel. Seneca, the Roman philosopher and witness of many crucifixions, said it was the worst possible way to die. Invented by the Persians, the practice was perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was intended to torture the victim as long as possible, and some took days to die. Witnesses said that by the third day, the victim on the cross had no human features left. In the conquered territories, such as Judea, crucifixion was common. Around the time of Jesus' birth, the Romans crucified about 4,000 Judean men. Following a minor rebellion, they were hung in and around Jerusalem, some nailed to the wall of Jerusalem. Their corpses were left in the open to rot. The message from Rome was very clear. One of the victims of that slaughter was a man named John. His remains were discovered in Jerusalem several years ago. A single spike, about 6 inches long, was driven through both ankle bones. On either side of his ankle bones were fragments of wood, acacia wood and olive wood, indicating that the feet were placed in a box, a nail driven through the box, pinning the feet inside, and then this nail was turned over on the end so that there was no escape. John's knees were bent, with one leg crossing over the other. His trunk was contorted, and a nail stabbed each forearm. His ankle bones were severed from his legs, bearing witness to the Roman practice of removing the victims from the cross in the easiest way possible with their battle axes. On his sarcophagus, he is called John the Hanged. Crucifixion was nearly always preceded by flogging. The Roman whip was leather embedded with lead and glass. It cut to the bone. The Roman executioners were experts at ripping the flesh off of the backs of their victims. Indeed, some victims died from flogging before they ever got to the place of crucifixion. The victim of crucifixion was forced to carry the transverse beam of the cross from the Roman judgment hall to the place of crucifixion. Often the flogging was administered on that walk, which invariably was through the busiest part of town. Again, the Romans were sending a message. The place of crucifixion was always public and prominent. There, the victim was nailed to the transverse beam, hoisted to the cross, and their feet pinned by a nail in the box to the cross. More often than not, a small piece of wood called a sedile was also fastened to the cross, and the victim sat on it. It prolonged the life and the suffering of the crucified. Victims were nearly always hung naked to increase their humiliation. The caprice and the sadism of the Roman soldiers was given full rein in crucifixions, and Roman authors spared no words to describe it. Seneca, again in a long section about the cruelty of crucifixion, writes these words: "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some have their victims with the head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out arms on the cross. Some were crucified with their feet touching the ground, and the wild dogs of the region ate them alive. Others were draped over the cross, their hands nailed on one side and their feet on the other." One of Seneca's contemporaries called crucifixion, quote, "the utterly vile death of the cross," end quote. Behind the simple declaration of the gospel writers, "and there they crucified him," is a gory reality which is full of unimaginable horror, unspeakable suffering, indescribable slaughter, unbelievable shock, and unutterable grief in the gruesome death of a man whom his followers believed came to save the world. Who of us can even begin to imagine the horror that his mother and those faithful women felt huddled beneath his cross on that awful day? This was the man they loved more than any other, and he died before their eyes inch by inch. What could possibly be more repelling? Surely, like any humans, they wanted to run and hide from the horror, yet how could they leave him there to die alone? And so they remained beneath his cross. Jesus' cross is hideous, make no mistake about it. The very thought of it is horrifying. Any man crucified is an awful thought. But there was more than that kind of spirit, that kind of physical, emotional horror on that day. There was in Jesus' followers, and there should be in us, an awful spiritual and moral horror, even greater than the physical. His disciples viewed the end of their every spiritual expectation. Here was the one they were convinced would lead them to the promised land, the Messiah. Mary and the women saw more than a man that they loved dying. They saw the one who had given them meaning in life slaughtered before their eyes. And what would life hold now? What meaning had eternity when the one they had committed their lives to was killed so horribly? It is more, you see, than a man dying. It is the Son of God dying, and dying in ignominious shame, which is, in the Apostle Paul's words read for us this morning, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. To any person living in Judaism or the Greco-Roman world of the day, the thought of a crucified man was horrifying. But the thought that that crucifixion somehow or another was connected to the eternal plan of God, or that in any way interpreted life or eternity, was simply unimaginable, horrifying, and repulsive. Paul's statement, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, is a statement which followed 20 years of missionary and pastoral work. Harsh experience in that Greco-Roman and Jewish world. The message of a crucified Savior did not receive good press in Jesus' world. It was a singularly repelling notion. It's not to us, and that's why we must remind ourselves of what it was then. We hang crosses around our necks. We place them in prominent places, in or on our churches. We make them of gold and silver and sometimes adorn them with jewels. To us, the cross is a symbol that is powerfully good. I viewed a young woman on the subway last night who had loads of jewelry around her neck, one of which was a beautiful, slender, and attractive silver cross. That was not the symbol in the ancient world. The Roman historian Cicero said that the notion of crucifixion was so horrid, he said it should be far removed from Roman eyes and ears. Some things, Cicero said, should not be spoken of in polite society, and crucifixion is one of them. Tacitus, another Roman, had a single word to describe crucifixion: disgusting. Another Roman, Varro, put it graphically. To say pleasure, Varro wrote, is gentle on the ears, but to say cross, in Latin, crux, is harsh. The harshness of the latter word, crux, matches the pain brought on by the cross, Varro wrote. The horror of that word is brought over into two English words, which have as their center the Latin word crux: crucible and excruciating. The very words speak of horror. In the same vein, another Roman, Lucian, wrote, the letter T is given evil significance by the cross. In Corinth, the cross was part of gutter speech. Crucis offla was a taunt often heard in the rougher parts of town. That taunt was hurled in contempt by slaves and prostitutes to those they wished to demean. It's a vulgar phrase, even an obscene phrase, which I will translate somewhat gently, I hope, but still a vulgar term. Cross crap is what it means. That shocks some of you, and it should. Those harsh words sum up the first century image of the cross. That's what the cross meant to Paul's contemporaries. And on a fateful day, in the mid-first century, a Jewish traveler named Paul walked into the proud Greek city of Corinth. The cultural heroes of Corinth were virile and athletic. The history was grand and military. The spirit of the age is summed up in the marble statues of perfect men and women that adorned Corinth's streets and sit in museums even today. Physical, sexual, and economic power were part of the spirit of that age, symbolized in those statues. The religions of the day featured conquering heroes and voluptuous heroines. Popular religion was more often than not fertility cults, marked by sexual power and excess in the name of the gods. And the opinion makers of the day were orators and philosophers of power, who thought in Greek and Roman categories like those I have quoted already this morning. And Paul came to tell them that the fate of the world, and in fact the destiny of their souls, and ultimate truth, is found in a crucified Jew. No wonder he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, I entered Corinth with fear and trembling. By his own admission, later in that epistle, he was neither an imposing figure nor a persuasive speaker. Imagine, if you will, what Paul's thoughts must have been as he walked past those impressive marble statues, not looking anything like one of them. What did he ponder as he walked past the magnificent classical temples to the gods and the goddesses of Rome and Greece? Or what did he think when he preached his first sermon, which he tells us was very simple: Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, we don't know what Paul's thoughts were, but the literature of the following generations tells us what Greeks and Romans thought of that message of Christ crucified. That literature is filled with controversy, precisely about what they called the absurdity of a crucified God. Justin Martyr, who came scarcely two generations after the Apostle Paul and who was a Christian apologist, said that the Christians were accused of madness, the Latin word mania, madness for placing a crucified man in second place after God. It was thought to be insanity in that world. Or listen to the accusations of some of the opinion makers of Paul's time, or the generation following. Tacitus again said, Christianity is a pernicious superstition based upon a crucified founder. His words simply drip with contempt. Another writer, Cecilius, is even more contemptuous. Listen to his words. Christianity, he wrote, is a sick delusion. The monstrosity of their faith is a cross. To say that their ceremonies center on a man put to death for his crime on the fatal wood of the cross is to assign these abandoned wretches sanctuaries appropriate to them. Do you hear the repulsion of the first and second century? The very thought of crucifixion was appalling, and the idea that God could be crucified was monstrous. And to worship that crucified man was mad. Around AD 200, a graffiti cartoon was scratched on the walls of the imperial palace in Rome. It seems that an adolescent member of the royal family by the name of Alexamenos was a Christian. The cartoon was a teenage put-down scrawled by one of his contemporaries. The main figure in the cartoon is a man on a cross. He has the head of a donkey. A small figure is seen before the cross with a palm branch in a position of devotion. The inscription scrawled under the picture says, Alexamenos worships God. That sums up the pagan view of Christianity. Fools worshiping a donkey-shaped God on a cross. And yet Paul, fearful and trembling, walked into Corinth determined to preach Christ and Him crucified in the face of that kind of cultural hostility. Luke tells us he began in a synagogue and his message wasn't received well at all. A crucified Messiah was simply unimaginable. Such an idea was the reversal of every Hebrew expectation as well as every Greco-Roman hope. Messiah was a figure of triumph, a conquering general who would establish justice and peace and righteousness by military power and throw off the dreaded Romans. And Paul said, Messiah was crucified, and His crucifixion is where salvation finds its origin, and God's revelation finds its center, an insurmountable stumbling block. It's not altogether different today. Despite the crosses in North American culture, the message of the cross is considered folly by Christianity's cultured despisers and scandalous, even by some modern religious folks. The symbol remains around our necks, on our churches, in our culture, but its message has been emptied. Or the symbol, rather, has been emptied of its message. Who in North America wants a central value which requires one to view all of reality from and through a cross? Very, very few. The modern opinion makers, the movers and the shakers of North American culture, may accept the symbol, sometimes even with gladness, but they abhor its meaning. The business world, with its success by intimidation, hostile takeovers, and dog-eat-dog competition, by and large simply does not want to hear about a success which is won on an old rugged cross. The value system of Calvary is the reverse of the way things work in the real world. True enough. The academic world ridicules a faith which insists on personal sin, real guilt, and costly redemption independently of anything we can figure out or achieve. That kind of faith is the very antithesis of an arrogant insistence on salvation by knowledge or good works. Some of you have felt the sting of that contempt. The popular media certainly despises the message of the cross. Imagine a television program that takes real evangelical or biblical Christian faith seriously and Christian values seriously. Remember what they did to President Carter? A man of profound faith was made to look like a buffoon. That's the way our world thinks about cross-shaped values. Our culture wants dignity, self-worth, and success without cost to the soul. And the cross reminds us of sin and death, of matters we'd really rather forget. And it also proclaims rather in uncertain terms that salvation is costly. It cost God everything. And the cross says with equal force, we contribute nothing. The cross says to us, in the reverse of our Christian imagination and habit, and against all of our instincts, don't just do something, stand there. It costs us our pride. For we must empty ourselves of any claim on God and come with empty hands, and there we find ourselves. In an age full of self-help techniques and a magazine incredibly entitled Self, the cross, as always, is revolutionary. Popular thought has no place for the message of the cross either. Several years ago, I spoke at the chapel service for a professional football team. The meeting was at the hotel where the team spent the evening before the game. After a team meeting, the players chose either to go to a buffet dinner or to the chapel service, which was in the very next room. Two tough linebackers stood outside the door of the chapel in order to intimidate all of the players who went in, and a good number of players did go in. Now, I happened to know one of those linebackers. He was one of my neighbors, a very fine man, a good friend, and a wonderful neighbor. But he thinks Christianity is for sissies and insists that Christian football players lose their edge. Perhaps the message of the cross, which is suffering and sacrifice, is simply not what makes the world go round. Certainly not his world. A common criticism of Christianity is that it is a prop for the weak. And the cross says, you bet. No one finds salvation in their own strength. That's the point. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, belongs to the poor in spirit, those who recognize their desperate need and are willing to kneel before a cross. The cross, then as now, shatters expectations and all our preconceived notions, not only about the divine, but also about how we achieve salvation with the divine. In Paul's day, popular religious thought had no place for a suffering and humiliated God. Celsus, one of the opponents of Christianity, argued that Jesus should have proved himself by being transported from the cross. Yet the New Testament boldly proclaims that the cross is the central revelation of God. That's how God defines himself. Dying in horrible death on a cross, placarded before humanity. And that Jesus who died there defined the cross as the central reality of the Christian faith, or of Christian discipleship. He said to his men and his women, "Take up a cross and follow me." It's a matter of crucifixion, not glorification. The God of Jesus, you see, has a heart with a cross driven deep into its core. And until we understand that, we will never understand the God that Jesus came to show us. The apostles certainly believed and preached that a crucified manual labor from Galilee in Israel is the good news of God for all of humanity, and said that his disciples will take up his cross, follow him, and view life through the perspective of a cross as he did. That's the chief Christian value. No wonder modern culture shudders at the real meaning of the cross, for the cross challenges our whole value system. Jesus' cross proclaims that all human understanding of success and failure is fatally flawed. The cross overturns the whole moral universe and tells us that all of our human values stand under the judgment of a cross. What is real strength? Jesus asks. Where is authentic power? What is wealth and success, really? The cross gives the real answer. Oh, there are human answers which have partial validity. There is real power and real success and real strength that is achieved by human means. But that's not the central reality of life and is no part of the reality of eternity. There is no connection between human achievement and divine achievement. They are separated once and for all by an old rugged cross. The cross, you see, is far more than a symbol of undying love and sacrifice. It's the power of God. It is where God defeated sin decisively. Down at the cross is where forgiveness is found, and only there, in something that God does for us and to which we contribute nothing. It is a mystery far too deep for us to understand. We simply know that Jesus' death secured eternal life for all who come to him in faith. There, in a scene of awful carnage, grace sufficient for all time and every person was achieved once and for all. There, an old rugged cross speaks eloquently of the heart of God, a heart bent on forgiveness at whatever cost. Wesley put it so well, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me." The cross was a scandal and folly in Corinth. It will be and is in Boston, for God does things in surprising ways. And the cross is the central example. The message runs the reverse of everything that we would expect. It seems foolish to human understanding, but as Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so Paul stood and preached to the proud Corinthians, Christ crucified. And wonder of wonders, eternity reached out and grabbed men and women all over Corinth and made them Paul's brothers and sisters, linking them to eternity and turning their moral universe upside down. Not many of them were the movers and shakers, but all of them were people who were lost and knew it, were sinful and admitted it, who had come to the end of themselves and found a beginning in the cross of Christ. They were empty and confessed their hollowness, and in return God filled them with gospel substance. Most of the folks in Corinth, like most of the folks in Boston, were trapped by their own preconceptions. They couldn't see the offer of eternity because it came in the form of a cross. That cross told them that God was not what they expected, and that they stood under its judgment and could not achieve a moment of eternity on their own. They simply couldn't see themselves in need, nor God as a suffering Savior. Well, that message preached in fear and trembling in Corinth has over these 20 centuries circled the globe. And rough-hewn crosses rise above little mud and straw churches in the jungle and also adorn the inside of magnificent cathedrals. And its magnetism still holds. The message of the cross, Scripture says, is the power of God. Most of you have been found by its power. In the cross, we see ourselves, and it's not a pretty sight. But more powerfully, in the cross, we see the heart of God, and what a sight. A love offers everlasting grace in return for high treason. An affection that responds to defiance with sacrificial death. An eternal attachment to people like us that overrides every human notion of justice and all of our foolish attempts to save ourselves. A covenantal commitment that simply will not let us go. A longing for us so powerful that God bowed his head before his executioners and died. A moral power so enormous that he absorbed the sin and the guilt of the whole universe in himself and conquered it once and for all. He reaches out of heaven in a cross and winds himself irrevocably around our hearts, and he will not let us go. It's simply unbelievable. And that's the point. It's the lavish grace of a heavenly Father who never stops looking for his daughters and sons. It's loving kindness so immense that it cannot run out. It's unconditional acceptance that offers an eternal smile to all. Are you lost? Are you wandering? Are you alienated from the God who made you and longs for you so much that he walks to a cross voluntarily to buy your salvation? He offers to you a cross which can transform your life. It's repelling because it forces us to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. Some scorn it, lighthearted and unconcerned. The cross must be repulsive, irrelevant, unwanted, and a stark reminder of the darker side of life that all of us wish to avoid. Its message of sin and death and repentance repels them from its power. To the crowd, it's still folly. But for others, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, in earnest about life, realistic about death, in whose hearts deep thought and dark experience have sharpened understanding, Calvary has a meaning and value and eternal radiance. To such, it is the fountain of worship, the hope of the world, the spearhead of the Christian message, the motive of sublimest character, the soul's deepest comfort, and the heart's only legitimate pride. Thus, in his death, the Master sifts the hearts of men and women. Beneath his cross, the paths divide. They always have, and they do today. Some repelled hurry away with a scornful smile, angry frown, or an uneasy mind. others remain to wonder, to worship, and to pray. Either way, the cross demands a response. What is ours? Let us pray. Lord God, once again, challenge us with the fact and the message of Christ's cross. May we see there our forgiveness and our salvation. And may we hear from the lips of the crucified Lord that powerful and demanding message, "Come, follow me." And may we with gladness take up our cross and follow him. Our values are so easily shaped by the world around us. Remake them in the form of a cross. Our hearts, craven and narrow, squeeze the very life of eternity out of them. Remake them in the shape of your heart. And God, by your grace, place a cross at the core of our being. For those who have never knelt there in faith and received the Son of God as their Savior, received his forgiveness, and accepted his offer of eternal life, may they in this moment kneel with open hands and receive the free grace of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.